Tonight I want to talk about one chapter of the book from Jerry Bridges. In fact, this will be our last night on Providence. And obviously we have not exhausted the subject even after many weeks of studying it. But this was a chapter of Jerry Bridges' book that I was not going to present. And as I read it again and looked over it, I thought, what am I thinking? We definitely need to talk about trusting God for who you are. I think sometimes we shy away from the idea of talking about who we are and how we deal with the self for fear that we're going to sound like some kind of pop psychology person, and when in reality we really need to talk about how we think towards and about ourselves and specifically how God has made us. Because providence is not just, listen to this, providence is not just thinking about how God deals with our life now or even in the future. Providence, in part, is how God dealt with us before we were ever born and how he made us who we are. And so we need to talk about this, and I think you're going to be encouraged tonight. I hope you really will be. But, you know, very few people, I think, are balanced in their view of themselves. It's a rare thing, actually. In fact, it's almost impossible to see yourself properly. That's very difficult to do. The tendencies are twofold. There's one tendency to be unsatisfied, so unsatisfied with who you are to the point of frustration, depression, anger, and all the difficulties that come with seeing yourself a certain way. Or it's to see yourself too high and to have too high opinion of yourself and end up prideful and arrogant. And so we tend to kind of live in one of these two areas, and I really think that the Lord would have us to find a balance, at least to shoot for one, because nobody's going to be perfect even in the balance. Now, before I even start talking about this, I want to be clear that I'm not talking about the love of self tonight, okay? We have a lot of theology even, not just philosophy and psychology, but there's a lot of even theology that's really bent on pushing people towards a love of self, and that this is foundational to mental health and all of that. But the problem with that is the scriptures, while the scriptures do not want us to have an inordinate view of ourselves that demeans what God has made us and who he is in our lives, the love of self many times is a very dangerous thing. And I'm not talking about that as I talk about this, but let me mention a little bit more about that. We all love ourselves, even to a fault, and that is one of our biggest problems. We love ourselves instead of other things that we should love, namely God. Even the person who depreciates themselves and has a low self-esteem, if you want to call it that, will make decisions that put themselves first out of an insatiable love for self. Now, that would take a long time to develop, but let me just give you a few quotes. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, self-love is no doubt the usual foundation of human jealousy for fear lest another should by any means supplant us. Even jealousy that could be motivated out of a self-depreciation comes from this desire for that nobody would supplant us or take our place with ourselves, self-love. Martin Luther, in talking about this, I have a quote on this one, I think, too. He said, and this is not a quote from him, but this is kind of a synopsis that I have found regarding the, and he has a lot to say about self-love, especially as he speaks and teaches through the book of Romans. It's number one, this idea of being virtuous, we want to have virtue. Virtue requires the pursuit of virtuous action for its own sake, just for the sake of being virtuous, if we want to be virtuous. But in the state of sin, human aims and motives are all controlled by self-love. Insofar as aims and motives are controlled by self-love, they are sinful and contrary to the demands of morality. Any inspiration to virtue of character, therefore, is misguided, given the dominance of self-love in the state of sin. So what he's basically saying is, in our sinful states, it is impossible for us to have a true virtue, an ultimate perfection of virtue, because it would have to be something that is motivated solely on its own. And because we have a self-love, it is impossible for us to be perfectly virtuous or even to be virtuous. Now, that sounds contradictory to what we teach our kids. You need to have virtue. You need to have all kinds of virtue. You need to seek virtue, and you seek goodness, and seek selflessness. But you'll never have that on your own. That's why we need Christ. Because we're not virtuous. We have this insatiable desire for self. Even people who take their own lives ultimately are driven from a position of love for self. But what I'm talking about tonight, I wanted to say that because I don't want anybody to think I'm getting off on self-love, because that's a problem for us. It's a fundamental issue that the gospel gives us a remedy for. What I'm talking about tonight is the trust factor with God about who he has created in you and what he has made you, the way he has made you. And I'm going to end up creating some questions, I'm sure, so hang in there with me a little bit. These words, trusting God for who we are, really must form our thinking about trusting God for who we are. And so I want us to look at that. Now, there's an objection immediately as soon as I start saying this. Aren't we supposed to be striving to be better? Aren't we supposed to be working to improve ourselves, not just accept ourselves the way we are? Shouldn't we be somewhat dissatisfied with ourselves to the point of change and growth? That's the question that's naturally going to come up, and I want to answer that before we finish, but I want you to hang on. I'm going to go ahead. I went ahead and said that on the front end, so I don't want that rolling around saying, but. Okay, hang on, we're going to get to that part. The truth is, though, we all struggle. We all struggle with who we are and what our limitations are and even what we have been given from birth. And a lot of times that is because we know someone who is stronger than us in a certain area, or we're weak in a certain area, and so we notice our weaknesses and we're troubled by it. Everybody struggles with that. When I was in high school, more middle school than high school, I was shorter than most of my friends. I was just kind of short. And for some reason, providentially, God had all these tall guys in my life, and even tall girls. And I was very self-conscious about it, and I lamented my shortness. So much so, and I hate to admit this, I got some little wood blocks, okay, from growing up years, that were in the closet somewhere, and I put two of those blocks end to end in my shoes, and I walked around with these shoes that had blocks in them to kind of raise my, just another inch or so, just to help me out. What is insane about the whole thing is that the two blocks underneath my shoe would pinch the bottom of my feet, and I just put up with it. It hurt, and I just walked around like this. It was stupid. And we all struggle at certain levels. I wanted to be smarter. I wanted to be more intelligent. I saw myself inferior to people who were really smart, you know. And I lamented that I wasn't as quick and as sharp as some of my friends. Most people lament something about themselves. I think most people do. Physical appearances, physical features, their abilities, their personality traits. I think the older we get, we probably more struggle with the personality issue because we start to realize really what we are and what we tend to be. And with every personality trait, there's going to be strengths and there's going to be weaknesses, but we tend to focus on the weaknesses. I want us to let Scripture drive this tonight in Psalm 139. Very familiar psalm, so you're going to have to work hard tonight to not think you just you know this psalm so well that it kind of slips over you. But these words in Psalm 139 are dripping with providence. Dripping with it. It's just all over it. So let's kind of work our way down through some of the verses, not all of the verses of Psalm 139. In fact, I'm going to skip some. And I want to focus on the first part and the middle part. Let's look at the first five verses. I just want you to, I'm not going to pick these apart until a little bit later, but I want you to just kind of hear. Now, in light of everything we've said about providence and God's involvement in our lives, and God cares, and he's working, and he notices, and he's intimately involved. Think about it now in light of all of that we've said in these first five verses. And just to remind you, before I read this, I want you to not let familiarity keep you from a serious contemplation, okay? Here's verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. That line is providence, isn't it? You've searched me, and you know me. And he explains more what he means. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. So all of a sudden we have now a view of God, God's view of us is more than just some, you know, zoomed out view of us with everybody else in some general form. No, he says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. Even our bodily posture, you are aware of. Just let that line go into you tonight. Here's a big one. You understand my thought from afar. You can read my mind even from a distance. You know, sometimes you can read each other's minds if you're up close and you kind of get all the body language and you can see, you can make some guesses, and you might even be rather accurate if you know the person. No, he says, you understand my thoughts. You don't just know what I'm thinking, you understand my thinking from afar. Here, look at this. You scrutinize. What does that mean? Scrutinize is more than just looking down. Scrutinize is getting down close. It's looking up very close. It's looking at all the angles. It's looking at all the possibilities. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. So when I'm walking, and even when I'm lying down doing nothing, just laying there thinking, you scrutinize that. You know it. And you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. You know why I do what I do and what I do. You're intimately acquainted. Not just God knows. You are intimately acquainted. To what degree? Verse 4, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. And here's the best part. And you've laid your hand upon me. Now in the Bible, when the Bible says that God's hand is upon somebody, that's more than just understanding of who they are. It's the idea of guidance. It's the idea of the transfer of truth and knowledge and interest and concern. I mean, just those first five verses, if you let them come in slowly into your mind, they are massively encouraging, aren't they? I mean, even as I've read that, some of you, I hope, said, you know, I never saw that before. The providence of God is very evident here. Well, this is really just a preamble to what we're going to be really encouraged by. All of this is true in all of the circumstances of life. Everything about us, this truth that David lays out of what he understands about God's interest in him, is always true. It doesn't say only when I'm this or only if I'm in this situation. This is just a statement of truth. This is just the way it is. Okay? Now look at the proper reaction to such contemplation that David has. How does he react to that? Okay, he's laid out, you know me, you know when I sit down, when I rise up, when I lie down, you know where I'm walking, you know my thoughts, you know all of this stuff about me. What does that mean to him? Verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I can't attain it. I cannot attain it. What does he mean by that? When I think about this, in our way of talking, in my way of talking, he's saying, it blows my mind. It overwhelms me. It's just incredible that you know all this about me, that you're actually interested in me, that you're this close to me. And as I think about that, David says, oh, that's just, that's wonderful. I can't even comprehend that. I mean, when you think about the size of the universe, you know, we've done that, you know, exercise. I've shared it. You've seen it. Louis Giglio talk about it. As we contemplate the size of the universe and still know that a truth like this is true, that we're this little tiny speck, I mean, let alone in the size of Florida, we're nothing. In the size of the world, we're just a little tiny nothing. And then take the whole universe into play, and then you have God saying this about us, little old us, on this little tiny planet. And then verses 7 through 12, which I'm not going to read, talk about how we can't get away from God's presence, and no matter where we go, the Lord is with us. Those are wonderful passages. But I want us to go down to verse 13, because this really ties now into what we're talking about, seeing ourselves and understanding and trusting God, really, for who we are. Okay? Letting God be God in the way He made us. Look at verse 13. You're familiar with this, but read it with new eyes. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. You formed my inward parts, the inner parts of my body and my life. You formed them. And you wove me. You, now, that's a beautiful descriptive word that he uses. And it would have made a lot of sense back then because those people were weavers. They made their own clothes, or they had to get someone to do it. We're not used to that. You just go down to Walmart and buy what you want. You don't appreciate the fact that the fabric was woven by somebody probably in Taiwan or China or something, and they sat there and worked on this, and you know, we don't think about that. But these people would have perfectly understood that, that all the intricate detail and the fine work and the dexterity that it would take your fingers to be able to make cloth. He compares that to making a human being. And he says, you did this. He doesn't just say it's a mystery how it happened. He doesn't say it, of course, he doesn't think in evolutionary terms because that idea wasn't invented yet. But it doesn't say anything about just leaving this all up to chance. He directly credits God for making him in his inward parts, in his mother's womb, as he was developing. This was God's work. And you can see why that verse is so important to us in the pro-life movement. Why it's so foundational to our understanding of why a life in the womb is precious. It just says it right there. God was forming us in our mother's womb. That he is directly involved in making each of us into the person he wants us to be. And that's the point. The word, therefore, inward parts is a word that I like to talk about occasionally. It's talking about literally your kidneys. This is Greek, this would have been Hebrew, but you know that the guts, the intestines, the inward parts. And for the Hebrews, that was the seat of emotions, the seat of your personality, the real you, and sometimes it's translated the heart. So it's more than just your body, though that's certainly included. It's who you are. God made you who you are. So the ultimate understanding is, even he made my personality, my inward parts, the seat of my emotions, everything. This is what the Word of God says. And, you know, what I love about teaching the Word of God is I don't have to feel the pressure to say everything that's significant about that, because even as we read that, God can speak to your heart in the way you need to hear that, in this whole idea of trusting God for who you are. And when you start talking about this area, there are so many variations of application, because one person is weak in this area, or one person is struggling over here with who they are, and there's just all these multiple ways that we kind of get messed up in our thinking about who we are, and the Word of God can just come in right here at this point and minister to you in a way that I can't possibly cover all the bases. But there are other passages that say this. Job chapter 10. And of course, this is Job struggling with what's happening to him. He's being honest. But he also states what he knows to be true. In fact, he's finding a little bit of tension here, and we're finding the honesty there. Job is expressing, hey, I know this about me. Hey, why is it like this for me? Look at what he says. Chapter 10, verse 8. Your hands fashioned me and made me altogether. And would you destroy me? That's the struggle, but he's confessing his understanding. And then he says, remember now that you have made me as clay. And would you turn me into dust again? But he knew that he had been made by God. Did you not... This is interesting. You have to go back several centuries to really appreciate this. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? I don't know if you've ever made cheese. You know, when you're beating that butter, it starts to form, and you know it's coming because of an action that's taking place. Didn't you make me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit. Wow. You're the one who made me who I am. I don't really like what's happening to me right now, Job says, but hey, one thing I do know, you made me who I am. Again, in Psalm 119, 73, getting and building up our biblical base for our understanding that will help us and serve us as we think. He says, your hands made me and fashioned me. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. But look at what he says, before I formed you in the womb. Now, somebody could say, well, those were prophets. These are Bible characters. You know, that was true about them. Think about that for a minute. They were human beings. I mean, what is that? If you object by saying, well, that was just special for them, what are everybody else? Zombies? I mean, what are we? I mean, if that's only true for them, does that mean other people are less human? No. What's happening here is those who God is using to write the Bible are expressing their understanding, which was the correct one, that God had made them. And the implication is everybody who learns from these prophets would adopt the same position. No, these men were just acknowledging that what everybody should acknowledge. Jerry Bridges says at this point, I think this is very well stated, so I wanted to give you the direct quote. He said, the application of this truth that God has made me who I am in my body, my personality, everything, the application of this truth should be clear to us. He said, if I have difficulty accepting myself the way God made me, then I have a controversy with God. That's an important point. Obviously, you and I need to change, you know, insofar as our sinful nature distorts what God has made, that's for sure. We need to change. So we're not saying that we need to just accept ourselves as we are, but as God has made us in our basic physical, mental, and emotional makeup. You know, one of the ways this is showing up in our society today as a loss of biblical, and this is kind of crass and weird, but it's like one of the extreme examples, is in our society today, this growing problem with sexual identity. I don't know if you've seen some of the insane things that are going on in our society, where we have men who think they're really a woman stuck in a man's body and vice versa. To the point that they think they should be able to, like, you know, use the women's restroom, and they make a big legal issue out of this. And we even now have parents who are defending their children who, you know, they somehow perceive that they're really not a boy when they're a girl or a guy. It's just, when I read that I see that and think this is not just something in some professor's university class. This is happening, okay, on a rather large basis. But really, this is at the heart of the problem, because I mean, how many people? I mean, I think this is probably pretty common. You know, the little girl walks in and says to her mom, "Mommy, I want to be a boy." I think even with Glory, we had that. She had a bunch of little friends that were boys, and they were all boys, and she was the only girl for a while. And she, "I want to be a boy." Now, you know, mom and dad can freak out over that, or they can say, "That's natural. They're, you know, playing with a bunch of boys. I want to be a boy." Okay, I don't suddenly wonder, "Oh my goodness, is my daughter really a boy? Just stuck in a girl's body? Is that what I say?" No. And if you're wise, you don't freak out over that. What do we tend to say? A parent with a biblical worldview says to that child something like this. They say, "Sometimes we want to be somebody we're not, but God has made us just the way he wanted." And then we smile and move on. And the kid goes, "Oh, okay." But what is it that combats that kind of thinking with a child? What combats that kind of thinking with a child is a biblical view that says God made you just like he wanted you. He wanted you to be a girl, and so he made you a girl. Unfortunately, in our world, without a biblical worldview on any level, the parent says, "I wonder." And then they start, and these insane things are being said to children now. "Well, you know, baby, you know, we'll know over time where you are on this, and you know, and you'll find yourself, and it will be okay." And then the education system is telling them, "Well, you know how some people feel this way, and if a kid's ever had that thought, they go, 'Oh, I wonder if that's me.'" And then you see how it all gets going. And where's all that coming from? It's coming from people who have no concept and no conviction. Hey, God made me, and he made me just like he wanted me to. And when you say that, it solves the issue. So a biblical worldview, even in these areas, is very important, especially in our society, because this is the very thing that our society is rejecting, that there is a God, and he has made us the way he wants us to be. What was David's response to all of this truth that he laid out that was so wonderful for him? What does he say? Verse 14, "I wish you had made me another way." Is that what he says? No. He says, "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." My friends, the greatest remedy to struggling with who you are is to know something very well, to be convinced of something. What is it that we be convinced of? Exactly what he says. "Wonderful are your works." In the vernacular, you don't make junk. You know what you're doing. When you make something, it's good. Isn't that what God said after he made the world? Every day, and God saw it, and it was what? Good. And so his response is gratitude and acknowledgement. "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. You made me just like you wanted me to be. And you make good things. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." See, that's different than saying all the pop self terminologies that get thrown in here. This is a God-centered view of self that can be very positive, but not because I am anything, but because of what God is able to make. And yet people still struggle if they're not handsome or beautiful by the world standards, or they struggle with some portion of their brain or their body. Let me remind you of somebody who was not handsome in the Bible. He's described before he was ever born in Isaiah 53. It says this, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was not attractive. In fact, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. And who's he talking about? Jesus. And yet, what do you see in Jesus Christ? The one who, I mean, this is not sacrilegious. I'm not being blasphemous in saying this. Jesus wasn't anything special to look at from a human appearance, physical point of view. That's exactly what the scripture says. In fact, maybe even below average. We should be attracted to him. No, you're not, when you saw him, you weren't going to be just, because of just physical appearance, attracted to him. Now, when you saw him say something, or you heard him say something, or you saw him act, or you saw his eyes, compassion towards somebody else, and you saw him work, you'd be very attracted to that. But just from a physical point of view, you wouldn't be attracted. That's what the Bible says. And yet, we find Jesus totally comfortable with the way his body was made. Why? Because there's no complaints registered. There's no any indication of weakness about self-confidence or lamenting how things are for him. You don't find that. In fact, he enjoyed a close relationship with his heavenly Father. No debilitating phobias or embarrassments. Why? Because he perfectly trusted his Father in all things. Now, perfectly, so I can't do that perfectly. Right. But my point is, Jesus enjoyed his relationship with the Father because he perfectly trusted him, and there was no part of him that was lamenting the way he was made. You see, David in Psalm 139 does not praise God for his handsome appearance, though we know he probably was. I mean, the people loved him, and you know, he was, you know, strong and, you know, the leader. And yet, he doesn't praise God for his appearance. He praises God for making him. Now, God made you the way he did because he would uniquely be able to glorify himself in you in the way he made you. And that's a huge thing to grasp. Now, here's the bottom line. I am who I am. You are who you are because God is sovereign and he made you that way. He made me that way. That's it. God is sovereign. We talk about that, about the circumstances of life. We need to now transfer that idea to another area, that not only is he sovereign in life and circumstances and the affairs of people, even my affairs and what's going on in my life. You know, it's one thing to believe that, but do you accept the idea that he is also sovereign in the way he made you? That's huge. This is the biblical basis for self-acceptance. Let me put it another way. God dreamed you up and then made you. He had a picture in his mind of what he wanted. That's what he made. Let me say this, and this is where it gets difficult, but I think very liberating. Even your disabilities that science will attribute to some genetic defect, God planned for a purpose. Now, before you start thinking about extreme disabilities, which I'll get to, my dad says that all of us are brain damaged to some degree. I agree with that. He learned that from a Christian psychologist who was Dr. Henry Brandt, who was foundational in what they learned to raise us three Coleman kids. But Dr. Brandt used to say, and Dad would repeat it, we're all brain damaged to some degree. We're all struggling in our psyche. We're all struggling in our emotions. It's just part of the fall. That's the way it is. You have to accept that that's part of the deal. Okay? So we all are struggling in these disabilities. You say, well, wait a minute. If God is sovereign, why didn't he just make us perfect? Well, to do that, God would have reversed the whole process of the world from the fall in the garden. So here's the way we think about it. God perfectly made us the way he wanted, taking into account the sin principle in the world. He didn't go around it. He used it. This is where God gets great glory, because he always gets the upper hand with the evil in the world. And evil is not just people doing bad things to other people. Evil is, and sin in the world is reflected even in nature. It's why ultimately one animal eats another. It's why we get sick. It's why there's problems in our bodies, okay? But that doesn't mean that God is out of the picture or he failed. It means that he is using and circumventing and controlling all of these things ultimately for his glory and our good. Even the difficulties in our bodies, in our brains, and even in our personalities. Now remember, these are not things that you necessarily accept and never change. I want to talk about that in a minute, but let's just think about disabilities for a minute. Now, let's switch now to more extreme ones, because the more extreme disabilities we find are where we see it really show up. And I think if you can apply it in your life, maybe you don't have an extreme disability, but you've got a partial one. We all do. We all do. John chapter 9. We've talked about this before, and I want you to see it again. John 9 is somebody who is clearly born with a birth defect, at least from a human point of view, okay? The man born blind from birth. It says in chapter 9, verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, okay? And the disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? That was the natural thought of the day. Got a problem with your body? There's some sin issue related to it. Either your parents messed up and they sinned and that's what happened, or you messed up, which I never really understood. How could you mess up and then be born that way when you hadn't been born to mess up? Yeah, the disciples asked silly questions. Silly questions. And what did Jesus say? He answered, it was neither. Get that. Underline that part in your Bible. It was neither. What? It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now let's amplify the text. What is he talking about? But this man, if you want to add the object of it in there, this man was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's why he was born blind. Now, the natural response to that, and I understand, is to say, is that fair? I mean, is God's glory worth someone being born blind? Apparently so. See, the problem is, we don't value the glory of God enough to see that. We don't value the glory of God, and so we question why this would happen. Instead of saying, wait a minute, if God is causing all things to work together for the good, which includes us seeing his glory, then even in these circumstances, we can see God's glory being displayed in the way he has made somebody, working with the sin principle, and God's glory is enough. Now, you know what happened. Jesus healed the man, all right? And it was a man, by the way. It wasn't a child, it was a man, so he had lived that way for many years. He had an amazing experience. If you read the whole story, it's not just that he healed him and then he went on his way. I mean, the guy gets into a big conversation with the Jewish religious leaders, and he's actually challenging them about what's happened, and they're asking him who healed you, and he says, oh, look at this, you're the religious leader, you don't even know who healed me. They say, well, okay, but who healed you? Well, I don't know, but all I know is this, once I was blind, but now I can see. And Jesus went out and sought that guy out. Now, I got to thinking about this. What do you think became of that man the rest of his life? Do you think he went around saying, you know, it really stinks that God let me live for 32 years blind? What kind of God is that? Yeah, I can see now, but you think he did that? No. I believe it's a pretty safe bet that for the rest of his life, he had the privilege of knowing that he had been used by God in his disability to be able to glorify God at a particular time on the earth when it was necessary. Now, you say, but he got to see that in his lifetime. Okay. Sometimes we get to see that in our lifetime. Now think about Johnny Erickson Tada, who will tell you that God has worked through her disability to glorify himself, and she's fine with that. David Ring, who was one of my favorite speakers, who was born with cerebral palsy, will tell you that he thanks God for cerebral palsy because of what it's allowed him to do. So in his lifetime. But what about the people who never in their lifetime? Well, you know, this life is not all there is. I mean, in heaven, we get to have a perfect perspective. And we only think in terms of human time now. But remember, we've got all of eternity to look back and say, yeah, you know what? I had a problem, but look how God used it to glorify himself. Look what he did in other people's lives is because of it. And I'm fine with that. I'm fine with that. In fact, praise God for that. No, I think this guy wore that time of his life like a badge for the glory of God. What about Moses? He complained about being slow of speech. He had a speech impediment, apparently, and God wanted him to speak to the whole nation. He's like, are you serious? And so he complained. I'm slow of speech. Get my brother to do it. Exodus 4, verse 11 is an amazing verse. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? That's a hard verse. But you know what? If you've accepted that God doesn't make mistakes and that he is working and has made me the way he wants me, if you understand that and believe that, then that makes perfectly good sense. I'll give you an example of somebody that it made a difference in their life. I was listening to a radio preacher who was talking about Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, great preacher from years ago. And he had been called to the side of a family that had born a child with major disabilities. And they were just heartbroken about it. And this pastor, for that moment, at that experience, the wisdom apparently would have dictated doing this, he read that verse to them. Now, you have to be led by the Lord to do that. You have to be careful with this. But he read to them, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? And I believe the child was born blind. Who has made man's mouth? Or who made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, says the Lord? And his report is that that couple told him immediately, then we're okay. We're relieved. We're relieved. If this is the way the Lord has chosen to be for our lives, then that brings us great comfort. That's just the opposite of what you would expect somebody to think or say about the one who has the power of life and death and health in their hands to do it this way. But apparently, God gave the grace in that moment to receive that statement to say, well then, if I trust God for who I am, then I trust God for who I am or for my children. And so if you think in terms of the major disabilities, bring it home to whatever your disability, whatever your problem, whatever your struggle is, and take it the same way. Even our abilities and our talents are guided by the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Even your gifts and your talents are all granted by God. Your difficulties and your abilities. And verse 15, I've got to move on. First, go back to Psalm 139. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Later, David said in Psalm 31:15, my times are in your hands. What does all that mean? I believe it means that the very numbers of our days have been numbered. God knows how long we're going to be on the earth. And our days are ordained. The substance of our days. When your taxes get messed up for 15 years and you discover it on that day, I believe that God knew what he was doing when all that happened. And I just got to believe that, and I have to look for what he's trying to accomplish in my life. And if I don't see it, I accept it, and I say, I'm going to work with God's help through this in my life and know that he's bringing good from it. Let me just wrap this up. I just got one part. I got other things to show you, but I don't have time. Put the picture of, I think that's, maybe that's the next, yeah. How many of you were at the Crisis Pregnancy Center banquet? Amazing night. Rick Santorum, past presidential candidate, told about his little girl, Isabella, and how she was born with trisomy 18, which is similar to Down syndrome, only worse. And I can't go into all the details because I don't have time, but here's something he said about all of this. Some things broke out with her health during the campaign. He had to leave the campaign, and a lot of people wondered about that, and so he left and to deal with his daughter. And that's when everybody found out they had a daughter like this. And she can't talk. They said she'll probably never walk. She can't feed herself and never will. Most children die by the time they're a year old with this deformity. But he talked about how much God has used her in their lives. And this is what got me, maybe the biggest thing I got from the whole evening. He said, we deal with her every day, and you know what we call her? We call her the teacher, because she's taught us so much about unconditional love. She's taught us so much about self-sacrifice. She has taught us all these things. How could that happen apart from the good that came from it? And even him being there and not being the president, as bad as I would have rather had him as our president, he is now talking to other people about something very important, and without her, this story would not be told, and the emphasis would not be made, and we would not have been moved that night, and who knows how many other people would not be affected through the Hope Women's Center, and this is just one place that he tells the story. So, God has ordained our days, and he's given us meaning to every day, not just the exciting times in our life, but every day is ordained by God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this truth. May you burn it into our hearts. May we see you, that you have made us the way we are. Would you help us to accept that, to thank you for it. And then where sin has affected what you have made, may we work and strive and go to war with those areas that we need to improve, that will, as we improve them, they will be for your glory. Thank you for this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.